have to say that having started this thinking this will be relatively easy because there isn't so much in the New Testament about hell and we can cover those verses and make it fairly clear and plain, I have spent days and days literally going through different books and different websites, seeing all the different things people have to say about these very few verses. And it's very interesting because it gets to the heart of some very important things about Christianity, about salvation, about God's will, about free will and predestination, about God's intention to save the whole world through Jesus Christ. So it's been a really interesting time for me, and I hope we can make it fairly interesting for some of you. So I just want to read a verse and pray before we start. And the verse is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we begin, we want to come before you together as a people and acknowledge that we are called together and drawn to the name and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that even as we get entangled with some really deep and interesting scriptures, and we may have differences of opinion about various aspects of this, the answer to all of those is in Jesus and in the person of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a Savior, that whatever we might have feared, whatever we might have faced as a penalty for our sins because of the law, they have been paid for in Jesus. That on the cross, Jesus experienced all that there is in hell, whatever that is, on our behalf, so that we would not have to experience that ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that your desire that all humanity might come to know Jesus should come true, that you would use your church to reach out to people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, and that the truth of your gospel would go all the way around the world to everybody. And that one day, Lord, when you return or when we arise to be with you and see you face to face, we will know the truth then, but we will have worked for the truth now. And we ask, Lord, that you do your work in our midst tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. So that's the final conclusion, is that whatever you think about hell by the end of the evening, the answer to hell, whatever it is in Jesus. That we still celebrate the good news, even as we get entangled with some of the more difficult issues of the bad news that sometimes drive us to Jesus. The first time I can remember ever conceiving of an eternity of pain and torment was at the dentist's. And it was the first time I was ever put under anaesthetic. And I had a general anaesthetic for some difficult work that they had to do on a wisdom tooth. And Joe would be able to explain all about this, but somehow or another, it probably didn't quite work because I was in a vast, dark place, deepest space, let's say, where there was nothing except this coruscating ball of pain. And I was shackled to it and could never escape from it. And every now and again, that ball of pain would flare up and I'd feel it all the way through my body. And all I knew was there was nowhere to turn for help. I was here, stuck forever. Now, I'm not going to pretend that that was a vision from God. I'm pretty certain that was an anesthetic that hadn't quite done the job it was supposed to do. But that sense of helplessness, which probably comes from a body that couldn't move, and the sense of pain that you couldn't escape from, as a non-Christian young teenager, stuck with me for so many years that even as I started thinking about this, that came back to my mind. That was a powerful testimony to me that what Christians have traditionally believed about hell is that it is an eternity of torment with no hope of help, no way to look for help. So that's the kind of traditional picture that we get into. I wonder what your picture is, though, because I found as I've spoken to lots of people about this that not everybody, even now, believes the same kind of things. And I wonder if you could just call out a sentence or two, just a few people. What do you believe about hell? Simple as that. And if anyone gets the right answer, we'll stop here. Eternal separation from God. That's good. Now, we're going to deal later with some of the kind of phrases that we constantly use and try and unpack what that actually means, because it's hard to visualize that. Maybe you can, in which case, go further.
Absence of God, therefore, absence of anything that is good. lovely that we would consider.
Okay, so the absence of anything good, right, pure, lovely, or whatever. Yep, okay.
I think it's hard to separate from the sort of like the medial, the artistic impression of hell, which is sort of, you know, fire and brimstone.
There's a couple of pictures on the walls that you can look at afterwards, yes.
I think of hell without actually having that superimposed, whether that's correct or not, I don't know, but do you know what I mean?
Yep.
You know, the traditional view of hell.
Various planes of torment where all the different types of sinners get theirs. Dante's Inferno, there's two pictures up around there. He's got a lot to answer for, has Dante. Most of that is from Greek mythology. Actually, all that stuff.
What Earth would be like if the Holy Spirit was removed.
Right, what the Earth would be like if the Holy Spirit was removed. And I read an interesting commentary which said that the reason that they stopped preaching on hell in the 1918, is because so many people had been through the First World War that they felt they had experienced hell and nobody wanted to hear about it or talk about it anymore. So that sense of when the hands of God are taken away and we get on and do what humanity does so well is hell on earth. And it's an interesting thing that you can travel around the world to this day and you can see, you know, you go to East Congo and it's a pretty hellish place for the people who live there. Yeah. Presence of the devil, demonic forces around you. So the devil runs hell. It's kind of a Dante type picture again. Yeah. Anything? Gnashing teeth reminds me, Billy Graham, someone said to him, and in fact I was telling John about this morning, someone said to Billy Graham, if we're going to hell to be punished as spirits, how can there be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? Because spirits don't have teeth. And Billy Graham thought for a moment and then said, teeth will be provided. It's a good line. So yes, a place of torment. It's kind of a figurative illustration. Yes, that's right.
I don't know if it's just because of C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, but that sort of paints this picture of a very, very drab place. Just everything is grey and miserable. And yeah, although they also have the tour from hell to heaven in that book. But where everything is just miserable. And
Lewis describes hell as that spiralling in as well, doesn't he? Of that sort of more and more selfishness and self-involvement until eventually hell is absolutely minutely tiny and they have to kind of search for it on a blade of grass on the ground. And this idea that there's a vast plane of hell, but that we all spiral down into our own sort of self-imposed hell. Yes, and there's a lot of quotes around, a lot of psychologists talk about hell is humanity. Hell is what we're like if we get left to our own devices. Good. Hell develops through scripture. Hell develops over time. There's a different picture of hell at the beginning than at the end. And it kind of follows cultural understandings. Now, one thing we're not going to do today is to get back into the whole Sheol Hades thing, which we covered, curiously, with heaven, funnily enough. I mean, we spent more time talking about Hades than we did about heaven. But there is this general scriptural idea of a sort of a filing cabinet for dead souls where they get put until they either go to heaven or to hell. So we're not going to kind of recover any of that. But I wanted to suggest that there has been a developing understanding of hell in society and civilization, and that that has been reflected in the Bible. And I'll give you an insight into this through a guy I used to work for, a chap called Jacob Akol, who is a Dinka. And the Dinka are cattle-keeping nomadic pastoralists who live in southern Sudan. So when you see all these films about southern Sudan and the Christians of southern Sudan, and those really tall people who keep the cows, they're the Dinka. And they have a culture that probably hasn't changed hugely since the Bronze Age. And Jacob Akol's father became quite sick, and he was a headman in the village. Now, I have to say, Jacob himself was a journalist and a communications expert, and he's the one who broke the story of the Ethiopian famine in the 1980s. So he's not a kind of Stone Age, a Bronze Age person himself. But his father was a headman in the village, and when he got sick, they dug a deep hole in the hillside and made a room down the bottom of what amounted to a well, and they put a little stool in there, and they put a blanket in there, and some food in there. And then they took Jacob Akol's father, who had some kind of a throat cancer, down and put him inside this room, down in the hole, and then they filled in the hole apart from a tube, and then for the next couple of days, they would shout to him down this tube. And Jacob Akol's father would shout back up, and he would shout this kind of instructions to the village and his last wisdom and his passing comments. And then eventually, his human voice went quiet, but the Dinka knew that he was still under the ground, speaking out to them from the hillside. And Jacob Akol, who is still alive and is a journalist in London to this day, his father was buried alive because they had a belief that the place for the dead was underground, but the dead would carry on speaking and living through the ground to them. And that is a fairly common type of understanding through a lot of Bronze Age type cultures. And when you look back in archaeology and you read what people believed about the dead 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, there was a general understanding that there was this dark place underground where the dead went, but they could carry on in some kind of another life. And you couldn't quite be sure, is he alive or is he dead? He was speaking, we heard him. Some people say they still hear him. And there was this kind of transient place between life and death. And in the early part of the Old Testament, that's what Sheol, this place of the dead, looks like. It's an underground place where the dead still speak to us and still have some kind of a life. If anyone's got a Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 is a fair example of that very old Old Testament understanding of what happens after death. Chapter 9, verse 10 of Ecclesiastes.
Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom.
So there's this kind of, something's there, but there's no real, there's no speciality to it. There's no real understanding of what's going on. As the Old Testament period wears on, and as the Jews begin to develop their religion and their culture, and they get more revelation from God, the understanding of what happens after death changes. So one of the latest passages in the Bible would be in the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. If you want to take a look at that, Daniel 12, 1 to 4. So Ecclesiastes is one of the earlier works in the Old Testament. Daniel's one of the latest, probably about 300 BC, maybe later.
At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge.
So there's a complete difference now. Rather than you're going to die and this kind of there's no work, there's no planning, there's no nothing that goes on in the grave. Now, for the first and only time in the Old Testament, we get a general resurrection of the dead. We're promised that there's something that's going on there. There's some kind of moral differentiation between good people and bad people, and everyone's going to be raised from the dead to some kind of a judgment. And around about the same time, the book of Enoch was written as well, maybe a little bit later, but certainly before Christ, before the New Testament. And the book of Enoch is very interesting because it's the one that opens up this idea of Hades and Sheol being a differentiated place, and good people go to one part and bad people go to another part. Now, you don't have the book of Enoch in your Bible, but the Coptic Church does. And Jesus quoted from it in a couple of places, and so do some of the other New Testament writers. So it was a known piece of work, and they used it as a kind of a reference point for some of the stories they told. And probably the reason that Enoch is not included in our Bibles is because it is full of Greek stuff. It's got Greek stories, it's got Titans in there, and it's got all manner of different characters in Hades, and it's got people who go on travels into Hades and come back out again. And all of that stuff is taken from Greek mythology, because for 300 years before Christ, the Greek world and the Hebrew world kind of melded and meshed and interacted, and they picked up ideas from these different things as illustrations, really, of moral differentiation. So Hades, which appears a lot in the New Testament, is a Greek idea. It's a Greek philosophical idea from hundreds of years before that doesn't appear in the Old Testament. Now, one of our problems in doing this is that the New Testament does not hold a very clear and consecutive picture of what happens after we die. There's no place where someone sits down and writes out, here's what's going to happen, and here's why, and here's the theology behind it. And I'll tell you why I think that is. All the writers in the New Testament believed Jesus was coming back probably in their lifetime. They were all pretty certain that Jesus had ascended into heaven, had given them a mission, they were going to complete the mission, and as they were completing it, the Lord was going to come back. And you can see that coming up in Paul's writing over and again. And a problem started to arise, because as Paul was traveling around and planting churches, and the churches were doing what they were told, and they were expecting the return of Jesus, people started to die. And one of the first controversies that Paul had to deal with the Thessalonians, who said, hey, we've got a problem because you said we should wait for Jesus' coming and people are dying. What on earth are we going to do? They're not going to see the kingdom. Because their understanding was, as Andrew was explaining in the talking about heaven, that the kingdom is here on earth, that Jesus is coming to create a kingdom on earth. So if someone wants to read, not much of this though. No, let me not do it. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11 is Paul's answer to those people who said, look, these brothers are dying and they're going to miss the kingdom. And he says, no, when Jesus returns, he's going to come and we will see those ones who've died coming with him as well. They certainly aren't going to miss the kingdom if they died in Jesus and in the faith. But he's writing, he still uses the we will be here when they come back. So he still kind of seems to believe that this is all going to work out okay because Jesus is coming back soon. So it's just a small stumbling controversy. About 11 or 12 years later, when he's writing 2 Timothy, and in 2 Timothy he says, I'm about to die. I'm being poured out like a drink offering and I'm done. I've had it. His understanding has changed somewhat. And so now he's writing, Christ is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And he quotes a song, and there's a line in that song that says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. An interesting little kind of first century hymn there. We don't sing that kind of thing so much anymore. But the seeds of a teaching about hell, about a judgment and about punishment for those who disown Jesus are starting to appear. They're there because already Paul is having to grapple with this because he's accepted he's likely to pass on and the kingdom hasn't been re-established on earth as yet. By the second and third centuries, these controversies have become huge and people are believing all sorts of strange stuff. And that's when the church begins to form councils to discuss what our doctrines should be. What is the truth of the Christian faith as laid down by the apostles? And they choose which books we should have in our Bibles. And there's different councils, so there's different collections of books, which is why the Ethiopians are blessed with this piece of work that is the Book of Enoch. And they say that this is what we should believe. But the church is already kind of going in different directions, and different parts of the church take on different aspects of belief about this stuff. But they start to create this idea that if we're going to go to heaven then, and we're all probably in this generation going to die, and we've seen 100 years of Christians dying by the time we do this, what is it that changes us from this weak, frail nature and makes us fit for heaven? And they begin to come up with this idea of purgation. They don't talk about purgatory, but they talk about purgation, about being changed, being shifted. They begin to come up with a sense of there's a destiny for those who die, and it could be good or it could be bad depending on the choices that we've made. And they're not just making this stuff up, it's there in scripture. And they say the kingdom, although we expect Jesus to come back and rule a kingdom on earth, there must be some kind of after death type aspect to this as well. So they start to conceive of that, which is all okay until the Middle Ages, and the Black Death kills half of Europe. Half the people in Europe die, more than half of the Christians and the priests and the nuns and the religious workers die. And the church suddenly faces a problem. It's got no manpower, it's got no money, it has to do something about this. And someone comes up with a great wheeze. They say, what we need is for people to pay us to have an easier passage to heaven rather than going to hell. And they come up with the whole idea of buying relics of saints and of the absolution that the Pope can sign to kind of remove some of your sins, or when your relatives have died, some of them might get an easier passage into heaven. And so they're selling, on the basis of the Pope's authority, an easier passage to heaven and the possibility of escape from hell. And they, for the first time, they name purgatory. And it becomes a kind of an accepted idea that there's a purgatory. And there's a purgatory for Christians who died, and there was a purgatory for good people who we can't quite be sure if they were Christians or not. There was a place where people who'd never heard about Jesus could go and they could be prayed for. There was a place where babies who had not been baptized would go and they could be prayed for. And they built this very, very complex afterworld based on the needs of the European church at that time. There were wars with the Muslims, and because of that, they wanted people then to go and fight and die on behalf of Christianity. And so one of the things they had to say is, even if you were on your way to hell, you could get a straight passage through purgatory if you died in a war against the Muslims to go and free Jerusalem. So even that started to twist the whole idea about what heaven and hell would be. A couple of hundred years go by and we get into the Reformation, and at the Reformation, Christianity is split, and there have already been about 100 years of wars between the Catholic Church and those who've broken away from the Catholic Church, the Anabaptists, the Huguenots, people like that. And now Protestantism is starting up. And the easiest way to fill your church is to make sure that all the babies that are born in a certain country are baptized into the name of that church, and their baptism would send them to heaven. That would be enough to go to heaven. But if they weren't baptized, or if they belonged to the wrong religion, they were going to hell. And that's where you start to see this very black and white thing come, and this Dante's Inferno, and you've got Milton, and you've got a whole range of artists and poets and writers who conceive of all the things that they don't like about the enemies of their country and the people who they think are dragging their country down. And they create special hells and special layers of hell for each of those categories of people. And so most of the images that have gone on through European Christianity about what hell is like, and there's this place where the devil and devils are ruling over a kind of an empire of pain and torture, and the people who will be tortured and in pain, the people who aren't like you. And that's the kind of image that has persisted for us through Christianity. And so most people probably go through life with this kind of sense of, well, I'm just about okay, I'm going to make it. It's like you never hear a driver say they're a below average driver, right? There are about 90% of drivers, when interviewed, say they're average or above. So somehow that other 10% must be really very bad indeed. And so most of us are kind of have this sense of, well, I'm going to make it through, but everyone is not quite as good as me. They're not. And you have to kind of really try to unpick our cultural understanding of what hell is and what it's all about. And one of the best ways to do that is to have a look at what the churches who didn't go through this have to say. And so the Eastern Orthodox and the Coptic churches, although some of their ideas are batty for other reasons, they've at least got a different set of batty ideas about the afterlife that help us to kind of adjust some of our own Europeanized things. So what is hell? The image that Jesus uses, because I found it best to go back to what Jesus says that gets translated as hell in our New Testament, is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which we have eventually transliterated as Gehenna. So where you see Jesus in the NIV talking about hell, and I've put every instance of it there, there aren't so many, there's about 11. Every time he says that, that word is Gehenna, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And this is a valley that's just outside Jerusalem, just under Mount Zion. And it's there, the very first reference to it is in the book of Judges. And when God says he's going to parcel up the land to all the different tribes, the promised land, Judah's parcel, one part of its border, is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, from which we assume Hinnom was a person. He was a Jebusite who lived in this city before it became Jerusalem. 12 kings on from Solomon, we get a chap called Ahaz. And Ahaz, we're told in 2 Chronicles 28:3, led the people into pagan practices, sacrificing their children in the fire to Molech, who was one of the gods of the people who'd been there before. And his grandson, so now 14 generations on from Solomon, Manasseh, did the same. So they had a small interval where they didn't, but then Manasseh was even worse than Ahaz. And here's what one of the ancient sources, this actually comes from about 1200, a Jewish writer who is writing about the time. So in that worship, the ancient Jewish writers inform us, the idol of Moloch was of brass, adorned with a royal crown, having the head of a calf, and his arms extended as if to embrace anyone. When they offered children to him, they heated the statue within it by a great fire, and when it was burning hot, they put the miserable child into his arms, where it was soon consumed by the heat. And in order that the cries of the child might not be heard, they made a great noise with drums and other instruments about the idol. These drums were called tof, and hence a common name of the place was Tophet. I have to remember that because that comes up again later. This is not good stuff. When you talk about the Jews being led away into the worship of idols, we kind of imagine people just going and having a little bow. There's a picture over there. I spent ages trying to find it because I remembered seeing it before. Orangish coloured picture. Take a look before you leave, because that's where they try to reimagine what this thing looked like based on archaeologists digging up some of these Moloch kind of statues. So you've got this time where the girls are being sent into temple prostitution, and the babies, possibly the babies from the prostitution, possibly just other babies, are being offered to this steaming hot bronze icon to basically sizzle to death in its arms. And you can imagine this upsets the prophets not a little. They get very, very uptight about this. And by Josiah's time, Josiah is Manasseh's grandson, so you skip another two generations, there's a fight back against this, and Josiah does an amazing amount of putting things right. And one of the things he does, according to 2 Kings 23:10, is he destroys the shrine of Molech down in the plain of Hinnom and scatters bones over everything to defile it. So now you've got a place that has been burning hot with a flaming bronze idol that's ruling over the people who should be worshipping God, where children are being put to death. That is a place that is defiled, and it's covered with scattered bones. This is just outside Jerusalem, visible from Mount Zion. Jeremiah takes the leaders of the city out with him. This is in chapter 19 of Jeremiah. And he goes into the middle of Gehenna, the plain of Hinnom, and he spends a whole chapter in chapter 19 prophesying about the future of Jerusalem and saying Jerusalem is going to be like this place. It's going to be torn down. It's going to have bones scattered all over it. And it's going to have bodies piled up so high that you won't be able to stand the stench. And he begins to use Gehenna as an image of judgment and destruction and the complete annihilation of the people who have turned away from God, which, of course, in one sense happened in 586 BC, and in another sense happened in 69 and 70 AD when the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem. I'll jump back to that in a minute. Can someone read Isaiah 66:24? I did promise this morning I'd try to be comprehensive with the scriptures about hell. Isaiah 66:24, I hope.
And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind.
Now, this is a vision of the future, and it's interesting because he says all mankind will be gathered, and they'll go out and look on these bodies. So already you can see places where people have diverged in how they interpret this. And then if you want to look at Mark chapter 9, verses 44 to 48. So bear that in mind. Isaiah has made this prophecy about a place where their worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. Mark 9, 44 to 48. Well, hey, let's not get hung up on that. Jesus quotes this passage, and he quotes it in terms of Gehenna. And I'll find you the right reference in a moment. But he talks about... Oh, I have.
Just a recent verse. Shall I read it?
Yeah.
I've got it in mind. I've got a 44.
Good. Excellent. Well done, you.
The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. 49.
Well, that's fine. That's fine where it is. So that's one of those passages where Jesus talks about Gehenna. So where it says hell there, that's Gehenna. So he says it's better for you to have your feet cut off than to be cast into Gehenna where the worm does not die. So he quotes that Isaiah passage and he makes sure you understand, because Isaiah doesn't call it Gehenna, but he makes sure we understand Isaiah's talking about the same place. He's using the same image. Because around about 1200, there was a Jewish scholar who said that by the time of Jesus, Gehenna had permanent fires burning on it because no one could use it for anything else, because it had bones and things all over it. And they would take all the rubbish down there. It was used as a rubbish dump when they had to put people to death for various crimes. They took them down there, they killed them there, and they left them exposed as a way of shaming them. So there would be bodies pretty much everywhere you looked around Gehenna. Now, archaeologists say they're not really sure that's true, so we've got a bit of a problem. But what the archaeologists say is that the Roman 10th Legion, when it came to Jerusalem, made their camp on the edge of Gehenna, and they started cremating their dead bodies in that Gehenna plain, which was a practice that no one had ever seen before, that they suddenly these Roman soldiers were being burned alive. Not burned alive, what am I saying? Their bodies were being burned to destruction out on the Gehenna plain, and that was never part of Jewish burial practice. So there was a kind of an affront and a shock, and it added to the mystique of this incredible plain that had been a source of idolatry, a place where children died, a place where people turned away from the Lord, a place that had then been destroyed, covered with bones, made desolate, become a rubbish dump. And now they were seeing this strange thing of bodies being utterly consumed on there instead of being buried properly by people who apparently didn't think these were terrible criminals. So whatever was going on Gehenna was a horrible, horrible thing. And it became analogous to judgment of God, to the idea that if you turn away from God, it's better for you to do whatever you can not to offend God than to face the possibility of, and then Jesus uses it about half the times that he speaks of Gehenna, of hell, of lose a foot rather than be thrown into Gehenna. Get your eyes plucked out rather than be thrown into Gehenna. Lose any part of your body rather than be thrown into Gehenna, because that's a place of idolatry. That's a place where God isn't. That's a place of destruction. That's a place where they don't bury you. Your body's just burned away to nothing. You're just completely destroyed. And so there's this powerful image of a horror place. And I try to think, would Hiroshima do it for us? I don't know. If Jesus was preaching today, something that is just so terrible, just outside of our world, and yet we all know about it, and we all know how terrible it is. It's an image and an allegory of what can happen to you if you turn away from God. Nowhere does he actually say it's a real spiritual place that you might get sent. It's used as an image. It may be, but he doesn't use it that way. And if you look through all the verses, it's never set down as a teaching. There is a place called hell, Gehenna, which looks a bit like that other one, but is full of burning fires and pits. It's used as a strong, powerful image. AD 69 to 70, the Jews revolt against the Romans, the great revolt that Jesus had foretold and said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. When the time comes, fly to the hills, all of that stuff. And he said, not one stone will be left standing of the temple, one on top of another. All of that happened, and Gehenna was utterly filled with the bodies of the Jews. The Romans took them out there and piled them up there, and Isaiah 66 was completely fulfilled as far as the Jews were concerned. There was an absolutely terrible slaughter of the Jews, and Gehenna became a place where the worm did not stop chewing and the fires probably did not go out, and it became, in its own way, a fulfillment of many of those prophecies. Now, the Greeks messed things up for all of us, because they had got this idea of Hades, which looked a bit like Sheol in their reckoning, the grey place, the dead place. They didn't quite know about it. And they built so many stories around it. And then Plato came along, and he wanted to make a point about moral living and right living. And he said, you know what, there must be grades of places in Hades where people go, and he started to create this layered idea of the Elysium fields where the good go, and Hades where most of the ordinary people go, and Tartaros where the damned go. And there was a special god of Tartaros who ruled over those who've been sent down to the place of the damned, and only the gods could tell the people to go there. And these ideas start to get into a lot of Jewish writings at the time, books of Esdras and Enoch as well. And those books had an influence on Jewish culture and writing, though not on most of the scriptures that we've received. But those are the things that the Catholic Church then started to take in the medieval period and build up their ideas of what hell would look like. And that's why we have people like Rowan Atkinson, who can do his thing about welcome to hell, and he's the devil, and he's telling, you know, all the people who watch Life of Brian go that way, and it's a great stage set. But this concept we've got that Satan rules over a kingdom of hell is actually, I think, very unbiblical. The one thing we know from the book of Revelation, one of the few things that's fairly easy to understand, is that the lake of fire, which I think is the book of Revelation's take on on Gehenna, is a place where that was prepared for the devil and his angels as a punishment. It's a place where they're all to be thrown, and then finally death and Hades get thrown into the lake of fire, a place of utter kind of destruction and punishment and pain for all of them. So the idea that the devil rules over this realm is very medieval and probably comes from Greek mythology, and I wait to be persuaded that you'll find it in scripture anywhere. When Jesus is talking about Gehenna, it's always a moral point he's making. He never starts out by saying, hey, everyone, let me tell you what hell will be like for the people who are going to be punished. What he's saying is, in every one of these cases, you need to do this, whatever, to please God. Or you need to render judgment in this kind of way when he's talking to the Pharisees. Or it's going to be as though you were thrown into Gehenna with, you know, instead of having a foot chopped off. That kind of moral teaching, rather than a teaching about hell. I think that comes over quite strongly to me. Much of what he says is aimed at the very religious. He talks about the Pharisees going off around the world and making converts and making them twice a son of Gehenna as you are. It's a great little image. So when he says twice a son of hell, I think it's translated there, twice a son of Gehenna as you are. The only use of Gehenna in the New Testament other than in the Gospels with Jesus is James 3:6, which you can look at later. So what's hell for? Obviously, it's got a very powerful place. We need it a lot. I guess the reason that we're traditionally taught it and the reason that it's there in Scripture is that it's a natural outcome of understanding God's hatred of sin. If there are things that God hates so much and keeps them away, so when Jesus is on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God cannot look on, embrace, be with sin. And if there are people who, to their dying breath, want to sin and be against him, the natural logic of that is that there must be a place, and that's a struggle, where those people go. It's a natural outcome of free will. If God really blesses our free will and we choose to reject God's grace, that must have a consequence. I think that's the one reason that we have hell, if you want to put it that way. It's a constraint on us. It stops us from slipping back into bad behavior. Nobody wants to go to the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth where their worm does not die and the fire does not go out. And it's a threat that makes the reward seem even greater. I'm guessing that's probably part of why it's there, and that's certainly the medieval approach to hell. It's a terrible threat to pose to your congregation that you are going to go to this horrible place unless you do what I say. That's kind of how the medievalists would have looked at it. There's some problems with this. Anyone think of any? Any problems with that kind of approach to why hell is there?
You're responding from fear.
Yeah. There's a famous Muslim prophet who ran up and down the street saying, I wish I could destroy heaven and destroy hell so that anyone who wants to love God because of a fear of hell or a love of heaven wouldn't go for that reason but would go because they love God. And it's a complicated way of saying the same thing you've just said, that essentially we as Christians should love Jesus so much that the idea that we're becoming Christians just because of a fear of hell makes no sense. Blaise Pascal made this famous wager and said, look, I'm going to believe in God because I don't have any evidence either way. I don't feel anything, but it's better to say I believe so that I can go to heaven if there is one, and if there isn't, well, it doesn't matter. And that's a ridiculous way, isn't it? We get told in World Vision quite a lot that we're wasting our time doing good for poor people or people who've suffered in relief emergencies unless we're also preaching to each of them and they're becoming Christians, because after all, they're all going to hell anyway. That's a logical extension of some of our theology. It actually makes a certain amount of sense. I mean, the Buddhists say you should make people suffer so that on their next cycle of reincarnation, they'll be better people. And there's a kind of a, almost like a reincarnation sense in the way that hell is used sometimes. I wanted to play you something that shows you that we're not so free of medievalism. This is a chap called Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens was an atheist, and quite a dedicated atheist. Not a rabid ranter, not quite a Dawkins. Fairly intelligent, but also fairly aggressive and assertive. And he got throat cancer. Funny that would come up twice. And before he died, he wrote a kind of a reflection on what it was like. And here's something he had to say about how Christians had responded to his cancer.
To them, a rodent carcinoma really is a dedicated conscious agent, a slow-acting suicide murderer on a consecrated mission from heaven. You haven't lived, if I can put it like this, until you have read contributions such as this on the websites of the faithful. Who else feels Christopher Hitchens getting terminal throat cancer was God's revenge for him using his voice to blaspheme him? Atheists like to ignore facts. They like to act like everything is a coincidence. Really? It's just a coincidence that out of any part of his body, Christopher Hitchens got cancer in the one part of his body he used for blasphemy. Yeah, keep believing that, atheists. He's going to writhe in agony and pain and wither away to nothing and then die a horrible, agonizing death. And then comes the real fun, when he's sent to hellfire forever to be tortured and set afire.
You kind of like to hope that some of these things went with the Middle Ages. You kind of want to believe that we've stopped doing that kind of stuff and thinking it's evangelism, that somehow we're going to persuade people with our doctrine of hell that it's a really good idea to become a Christian, and that if you're an atheist and you're standing up against the church, that's what Jesus would say. And I'm pleased to say that when Jesus said some of this stuff, it was always to the religious leaders. It wasn't to non-believers. I wonder if the threat... We're going to throw it to discussion now for the next 20 minutes or so. I wonder if the threat of hell played any part in you becoming a Christian. I wonder how normal a Christian you'd be if you did become a Christian because of the kind of fear that that Christian writer obviously was trying to inspire in Hitchens. And I wonder... thinking about that Rob Bell book, which I haven't particularly tried to deal with, how significant it would be to us if hell was removed. If we did discover, and I haven't discovered this, but if we did discover that eventually everyone passes through hell and somehow or another they all will finally get to heaven, would we feel cheated? Would we feel envious? Would we be sad that we'd lived moral lives tricked out of the possibility of having a bit of sin before we finally got there? And here are some of the conundrums that the church has struggled with and the reason that this has become difficult. What happened to all the predecessors, or the fathers, as the Catholic Church puts them, those who came before Christ and who didn't have the gospel? That's a fairly straightforward one. What happens to those who today don't know Christ because we don't take seriously our calling to go to every tribe and tongue and language and nation? What happens to those who are born in original sin and die in infancy? What happens if I confess Christ and then give up? This was a huge struggle in the first century for the church, when Christians were thrown to the lions and they were paraded around naked and they were beaten with sticks and they were made to fight gladiators. And we know the stories of the saints who went and were happily disemboweled and burned at the stake. There were many who recanted of their faith and then later, when the wind changed, wanted to come back to the church. And there was a huge discussion about whether those people were now doomed to hell or whether God's grace would welcome them back in. Can we conceive of a loving God, as we see in Jesus, creating, and this is kind of more Calvinistic, but creating vast numbers of people who do not have free will, if you believe in predestination, and who are doomed to hell no matter what they do? If God wants to save the whole world, as he clearly says he does, if you look under the universalist kind of word link over there, there's some verses that kind of say that, and he's omnipotent, how can he fail? If hell is created for devils and angels, as we kind of think we understand from Revelation, was our inclusion in it an afterthought? Are we a sign of failure? let's talk about that for a few minutes. I think what I want to do is break us into four or fives, and then I'm going to come up with, I want to tell you about a Greek ship for the last minute or so before we break up. But these are huge issues, and I have to tell you, I don't think there are very good answers, because the church has been struggling with it over time and in different ways for a very long time. So please be generous with the people around you if you find that they're saying things that you don't necessarily agree with, because there's a lot of discussion to be had, I think. So, four or five people around you. Let's have a quick conversation. Then at about 28 minutes past, I'll call us back together. We'll have your best ideas, and I'll tell you about this ship. Can I have the top five ideas from around the room, please? Not in answer to any particular question, just top five things that came up in your groups. Someone named something that was interesting. Or you think was interesting.
No.
We said hell is the absence of God.
That's what we started.
But then we said...
God can't be absent from anywhere.
If Revelation is true and heaven and earth are going to be combined and God is all in all, where is that place? Where is that place? So that's a difficulty, but it may be there nonetheless. Yep. Any others?
With the conclusion that preaching has certainly altered over the years from my growing up, and I think then coming to faith, people came to faith more because of fear, and hellfire was preached and that sort of thing.
Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Wicked Sinners and the Eggshells Over Hell, had people fainting in the room, apparently. And apparently he delivered it deadpan as well. There's no emotion in his voice. Yep.
And just to sort of back that up, we sort of said, you know, some of our motivation for evangelism would be that we didn't want to see our relatives or our friends go to heaven, or more that we wanted to see them in heaven, ultimately. So that was more of a motivation for us.
Right.
To bring others to Christ.
And that's something that we're saying over here as well, is whatever the reality of a physical place or a spiritual place of hell, there's clearly very strong language about turning your back on God and about rejecting God. There's something very profound in there. And a lot of this stuff that Jesus says is to Pharisees, and we were saying there, it's kind of like you think you're pure and righteous, but actually you're in real danger. You're kind of like someone who's going to be thrown unburied out into Gehenna.
Yes. There must be something which can be described as perishing. Otherwise, there was no point in Jesus coming.
You would be amazed how many commentaries there are on the word perishing, and whether it means rubbing away, which is this perishing of cloth until there's nothing left, annihilationism, which we were discussing here, or whether it just means you're just constantly being rubbed without ever wearing away. Amazing. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin?
For me personally, anyway, it's not so much the it's the justice and the judgment that people will face. It's the consequences for actions, and although that can be fear-driven, I'm sure, as I mean, what Bruce has just said about, you know, the lack of preaching on this subject now. If there is that understanding that there are consequences for our actions, this is for, you know, non-Christians as well as obviously Christians as well. But then that surely should be something that we are more passionate about and fervent towards our non-Christian friends and family.
Right.
But always enveloped and reminding people of the far greater goodness and grace and mercy of God, rather than just it being a fear-led thing.
And if I understand him right, it's that last point that is what motivated Rob Bell to do his book, is that we tend to overemphasize the judgment and, if you like, the hostility of God towards sin, and therefore, at least he would say in the American church, towards sinners, thinking about shooting abortion doctors and all the various other nasty stuff that goes on, and that kind of rubbish that we heard there. And we underestimate the amazing impact of the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus and what people who look like that could do in the world, as opposed to people who go around trying to say, we're going to heaven, you're going to hell, which is a very simple, straightforward approach. It's very powerful. I wanted to leave you with a piece of Greek philosophy that I actually do like. It's a story about Theseus. And this was my attempt as I was trying to think, what do I believe? Do I believe that there's an eternal destruction, or do I believe that there's some kind of renewal that God has in mind? And I decided I didn't know the answer. But the story is about Theseus's ship, and Theseus sails around the Mediterranean with all of his men, and his ship gets battered in the winds, and they get back to port, and it looks pretty bad, right? So the analogy here is it's got a sinful life, right? It looks a pretty bad ship. It's in a bad way, and they decide they need to repair it. So they start to take planks out of the ship, put them over to one side, and replace them with new planks. And as they go along, Theseus says, you know, this ship is in a lot worse state than we actually imagined it could possibly be. So let's just replace it all. So plank by plank, oar by oar, sail by sail. And it says, to make sure we've got all the stuff, just kind of rebuild it roughly into the shape of a new boat over this side, or the old boat, and we'll put all the new stuff in place. And a year goes by, and at the end of the year, every part of the ship has been made new. And all the old parts have been assembled into a ship over here. And it says, now let's burn the old ship and get rid of that. Has Theseus's ship been burned, or are they sailing in it now? Is it possible that something can be destroyed and also made new? Is it possible that as we live our lives in obedience to Christ and call others to come in love and obedience to Christ, and we surrender bits of our lives to God, it's kind of like planks being pulled out of our soul and our spirit and replaced with the new stuff that God wants. Because ultimately, one day, all that can go to his kingdom, that can be in his kingdom, will be something that's completely new. And when we see him, we will be like him when we see him face to face. We're promised. Is it therefore possible that this is some kind of a picture of what's happening, that there is a way for something to be completely destroyed, burned, done away with, and yet be amazingly, completely made new? Which one is the real ship? I leave you pondering because it's quiet time. Thank you. Not that there's many choirs here, are there? Okay, there's a few.